So, Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to meet today and to continue to think deeply about some of the major doctrines that are taught to us in the Bible. Doctrine being, of course, just an authoritative teaching that's revealed from the truth of Scripture. And, Lord, today as we consider the Holy Spirit, who is himself called the Lord, the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, we do pray that we would come to appreciate you in the uniqueness of your triunity. Lord, help us to understand more about the person of the Holy Spirit so that we might grow in our appreciation of him and that we might cultivate relationship with him. In Jesus' name, amen. So, to begin, the personhood of the Holy Spirit, the fancy term for this area of theology comes from a Greek word, two Greek words, and the term is pneumatology. There's a P at the beginning of it, but we don't pronounce it. Pneumatology. Pneuma is the Greek word for breath or spirit. Same word. And then simply the logos has to do with the study of something. So it's the study of the person and the work of the Holy Spirit. Number one here, and this is probably in many ways the most important foundational truth about the Holy Spirit is that the Holy Spirit is a person. He, using the personal pronoun, he is not a force or spiritual principle. So the Scriptures clearly reveal the unique personal identity of the Holy Spirit. He's not an impersonal force, influence, or power. There may be thoughts like that out there in the New Age world, but it's not a biblical thought. Such unbiblical thinking will negatively affect a person's relationship with the Holy Spirit. I've run across many Christians who, because of a lack of direct, clear, thorough, specific biblical teaching, do have a fuzzy idea of the Holy Spirit. And while they can relate emotionally with the Father and with the Son, because after all, both of those figures carry with them at least an image of embodiment, right? Even if Jesus is the only one who incarnated, the Son of God is the only person of the Trinity who incarnated, there are some pictures of the Son before the Father, and the Father is described in anthropomorphic terms, meaning, in other words, he's described in human terms as sitting on a throne in heaven. For example, there's a picture of the Son of Man in Daniel, which is Jesus being brought before the Ancient of Days, and the Ancient of Days is sitting on a throne. So this is language that then causes us to at least have conceptual ideas of the Father in some kind of form. But the Holy Spirit is a little bit more nebulous, right? I mean, he's not referred to in explicit language that seems to be personal in the sense of being embodied. And so for this reason, a lot of times people wind up falling into the trap of referring to the Spirit as it. I've heard our own preachers do that in our church. And I don't think that they actually believe that the Holy Spirit is an it, but it's a slip of the tongue. It's just a lack of mental training. And that's not a criticism of anybody. I think maybe I've said it once in the last few years, refer to the Holy Spirit as it. But you don't want to do that if you want to be accurate, right? So what's the value of accuracy? Well, how do you like it when somebody calls you by the wrong name? I'd rather a person not call me by a name at all, just call me brother, champ, whatever, you know, the language might be, than to call me by the wrong name, right? So referring to the Holy Spirit as it at least it demonstrates that we're not giving enough thought about how we're relating to someone who is a person and not a force or a power. Number two, the Holy Spirit has all the attributes of personal identity, including knowledge, emotions, and volition. And so we're going to begin to point now to some texts in the Bible that underscore the reality of the Holy Spirit being a person and also, of course, being God himself. So the first one here, we mentioned knowledge, emotions, and volition. Volition being another word for, you know, having a willpower. 1 Corinthians 2 says, "For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the spirit of that person which is in him?" So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. So this text indicates that the Holy Spirit then has knowledge, right? He comprehends things. So that right there points to the idea then that the Holy Spirit is not just an impersonal force, but he actually comprehends thoughts, has understanding, etc. Ephesians 4:30, here's an instruction. It's a moral instruction to the church. It has to do with the ethical conduct of the members towards one another. And Paul writes and he says, "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." The ability to grieve an entity suggests that that entity is not a mere force or power. In other words, there's emotion that's being attributed. Grief involves emotion. And so the Holy Spirit has an emotional dimension.
Pastor Bush,
yes.
Can you give an example of what that would look like? Because I've
Yeah, so, well, we'd have to go back and look at Ephesians 4:30, so let's just do that real quick. Best way to do that, and then from there we can extrapolate, right? So we'll show you then how to do at least the rudiments of proper Bible study. What was it, 4:30? Okay. So that's in the middle of a paragraph. For a moment, let's assume that the scholars are correct in arranging the paragraphs the way they did, because they're not always. Let's look at it. "Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need." Now, this exhortation, of course, is flowing straight out of the previous paragraph. The previous paragraph is talking about how, having come to know Jesus Christ, we were taught, or at least they were taught in the beginning, to put off the old way of living, the old man, right, the old woman, and to put on the new person who's called to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. That's the language that's up above. I'm paraphrasing. And so now what he's doing is he is illustrating what that means in their context. Okay, there might be additional things we could say in our day, but he's pointing out at least some of the contrast between the old way of living and the new way of living, the old man and the new man. And all of this is part of what it means to live out your conversion. And so let's keep reading then as he continues to illustrate what he means by putting off the old and putting on the new. He says, "Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you." So that exhortation about not grieving the Holy Spirit is right in the middle of a whole bunch of very concrete, earthy exhortations that have to do with the posture of our heart and what comes out of it in the way that we relate to other people and how we treat them. Okay? That would be a fair summary, right? So grieving the Holy Spirit then, I would suggest, on the basis of this context, would mean that when we do those things, we grieve the Holy Spirit. So when we're real nice and friendly at church, but then go home and rank on all the people that are around us, get nasty, get mean, get selfish, that actually pains the Holy Spirit. It causes him pain. Doesn't mean he doesn't love us. Doesn't mean he is going to leave us, you know, overnight or something like that. But understand that in the same way, when sometimes people that you care deeply about do things to hurt one another and it pains you, that's how he feels.
Could we also look at it here as, they say, as for us here who are understand the mandate of preaching, and then God opened doors, and we, instead of using the opportunity, we spend time talking about things that are not related to what God's plan was for that particular moment. Can we look at it like, okay, the Holy Spirit sit there and say, I'm ready to do something, but this person is not listening to what I want?
I don't think you can use that text. Okay, so this is the thing about being faithful to the biblical text. There may be truth in that can be supported by another text, But that's not what this text is talking about. Where bad Bible interpretation happens, where people start building up ideas that actually go beyond what the Bible teaches. In fact, we have a tendency to actually make it more difficult to serve God because we have a tendency to add things on. And that comes from not restricting ourselves to what the original intent of the text is. Yeah. So, but we could find some examples that point in that direction from other texts. All right, so let's continue. The next verse is 1 Corinthians 12:11. This is where the passages are talking about those spiritual gifts and how the Holy Spirit gives them to people. And this verse says, all these are empowered by one and the same Spirit who apportions, or another translation says distributes, to each one individually as he wills. So this now is pointing out the fact that the Holy Spirit is not just some, again, we wouldn't think of him as having thoughts and having emotions, but then no will, as though somehow the will of the Father is the only will that is exercised through the Spirit or something like that. No, what comes out, and this is part of what contributes to the development of the doctrine of the Trinity, is that all of the elements that we intuitively understand comprise what it means to be a distinct person are individually ascribed to the Holy Spirit as distinct from those same qualities being ascribed to the Son, which are also distinct from those same qualities being ascribed to the Father. In other words, we have a full-on set of texts that ascribe distinct individuality and consciousness to all three centers, if you will, of God, which we refer to as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. All three have thoughts, all three have emotions, all three exercise willpower. Of course, the uniqueness about God is that will is perfectly aligned between them. So even though they function in different roles in terms of objectives, values, scope, etc., they are all perfectly aligned. Number three, there are many important implications of the doctrine of the personhood of the Holy Spirit, and we'll just list three basic ones here. One is that the Holy Spirit should be worshipped just as we worship the Father and Jesus. And the early church creeds, of course, recognize that. Number two, the Holy Spirit should be obeyed as He leads and guides us. And then number three, the Holy Spirit can be grieved by our sinful actions and attitudes. Well, we already said that above. I think if there's something lacking here, it's that the Holy Spirit can also rejoice, just as Jesus rejoiced over us. So I think that the Holy Spirit can impart joy to us. Remember, the fruit of the Spirit is, well, joy's listed there too, right? All right, let's look at some of the biblical evidence, and this is very scant. You know, this is just an overview class. But some of the biblical evidence for the deity of the Holy Spirit. So hopefully we've at least supplied some rudimentary data that supports the thesis that the Holy Spirit is a person. Now we're going to look at evidence that supports the thesis that He's God. First bullet there. There are various references to the Holy Spirit which are also interchangeable with references to God. An example comes out of Acts 5. It's a negative example, but Peter says to Ananias, "Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Then he goes on to say, "Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God." Now, that text in and of itself maybe is not 100%, you know, conclusive, because maybe Peter is simply referring to the Holy Spirit as an agent that represents God, and so lying to the agent that represents God is the same from God's perspective as lying to Him, right? Jesus said, if, you know, they reject you, you know, they've rejected me. That doesn't make us equal to Jesus, right? But there are other texts as well that also show interchangeability. The more often that these begin to show up along with other data, then it winds up being supporting evidence, if not concluding evidence. The next one is much more significant. This is conclusive right here, this bullet point. All the attributes of the Father in Jesus are also attributed to the Holy Spirit. I think there's only one major attribute that we can't find a proof text for, but it doesn't mean that it's not true. In other words, given all of the other evidence, we have to assume that it's true. But the quality of never changing, we can find proof texts for the Father and for the Son. We can't find a simple proof text that says that about the Spirit. That doesn't mean He changes, it just doesn't mean that it's explicitly stated. Every other quality, though, every other single quality, and we don't have all of them listed here, this is just a sample list. Every single quality that is ascribed to God in general, or to the Father specifically, or to the Son specifically, is also ascribed to the Holy Spirit. So, for example, if the Father is spoken of as possessing all knowledge and wisdom, and if the Son is, according to this table, these texts, so also the Holy Spirit is referred to as possessing all knowledge. Even as the Father and the Son are described as being all-powerful, so also the Holy Spirit is described as being all-powerful. Even as the Father and Son are described as being everywhere at all times, so also the Holy Spirit is. And likewise are the qualities of eternality, holiness, the quality of being perfect love, and the quality of being truth itself. All of these are ascribed to the Holy Spirit just as they are to the Son and to the Father. Another item that also I think is conclusive evidence is that the Holy Spirit performs works that are also ascribed to God. So the Holy Spirit is identified as being involved in the very act of creating everything out of nothing. With providence, providence is a technical term that means the sustaining of all that God created. That's the way that providence is traditionally used back through the centuries. The Holy Spirit is also ascribed as being the power and the source behind our regeneration when we're born again. And He's the source of illumination, meaning that He's the one that gives us insight and understanding and revelation into hidden truth that God has now made known through Jesus Christ. And the list goes on. So we could continue to ascribe many other acts of deity that are described specifically as being performed by the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is associated with the Father and with Jesus on an equal basis in several New Testament texts. One of them is in Ephesians, not in your notes, but it talks about how all of us, Jew and Gentile, have access to God, and what's implied is the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit. There's another one at the end of, I think it's 1 Corinthians. It's either 1 or 2 Corinthians, where it talks about how the love of God and what is it, the fellowship of the Spirit and the peace of Jesus, something like that. But there's a triune reference to each person of the Trinity there as he closes out the letter. I wish I could quote it verbatim. Matthew 28, though, maybe is the most singular of them all, or the most significant. Not enough is said about this, because we tend to focus on the task or the charge. But notice here, Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name," singular, "of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Meaning, in other words, that there's a name of God, and that name belongs to the Father, and it belongs to the Son, and it belongs to the Spirit. So this text, actually, even though it's very short and simplistic in its wording, signifies that as Matthew records Jesus' words, Jesus spoke in such a manner that He viewed Himself as being distinct from the Spirit and distinct from the Father, and that all three of them are deity and are identified by the one proper name of God. Anybody have an idea what that name might be?
Yahweh.
Yeah, I think that's correct. I think it'd be Yahweh. When God self-identifies in the Old Testament with a personal name, that's the name He uses. There are many other names, quote-unquote names, that are used to refer to God in the Old Testament, but they're usually ascriptions and titles. So in other words, they're not actual proper names. Yahweh is presented to us as an actual proper name. And Jesus actually is the name Yahweh, contracted with the Hebrew verb, which means to save. Yahweh saves. That's what Jesus means.
when I read, in reading the Genesis, and when I read this to the preface, it's like they said that there's no real word to really express what they're like the syntax or how to express the word Yahweh.
That's correct.
And even the meaning is kind of so like elevated in the holiness that it's so difficult to even explain.
To some degree, that's true. I'm not sure who the scholars were that read that. I mean, I've read a fair amount. The which one? Okay, well, that's a great one. So, but more can be said than that. So, one thing to keep in mind is that not everything that can be said sometimes appears in any particular reference work. Philologists who look at the name are in the main convinced that the name Yahweh, which of course we've given it a pronunciation, but nobody actually knows how to pronounce it anymore. And the reason is that in Hebrew, in ancient Hebrew, no vowels were written. So all of the oldest writing that we have has no vowels in it. And it's only in much later years that they actually developed what they call a pointing system, where they do these little inflections, kind of like apostrophes and stuff like that. They have these inflections that they then put on the consonants, and depending on where on the consonant it is, then it suggests different vowel sounds. But because they didn't preserve those, and because so many centuries went by where the language, of course, morphed and changed, we actually don't know how they originally said the name. So I think that's kind of humorous in a way. I don't know that it matters, because you could take somebody's name, for example, today, and that name can be pronounced differently in different languages, right? And at the end of the day, one of the things that we... I talked about it on Wednesday. One of the things that is significant about a relationship with God, of course, is that meaning is important. Meaning is more important, I would argue, at the end of the day, than formalities. Right? So Jesus spoke Aramaic, but we actually don't have his words quoted in Aramaic through 99% of what he said in the New Testament. So what we actually have in the New Testament is people who heard Jesus or talk to people who heard Jesus, and then they translated what he said in Aramaic, and they wrote it in common Greek, the Greek that the average person spoke on the street, so that the average person could understand Jesus. And the Holy Spirit superintended this process and actually preferred it over recording what Jesus said in Aramaic to distribute to the world. The whole point is that God himself, in the authoring of Scripture, drives home the point that it's meaning that matters. Not necessarily, if you will, the strict literal words themselves. You follow me on that? It's a big distinction from the Islamic faith, which believes that the Quran is only the word of God when it is in its Arabic form. All translations are not the word of God. But the Bible, by its very nature, disagrees with that proposition for the way that God has given revelation through Jesus Christ. So coming back to Yahweh, we may not know how to pronounce it, but the name did wind up being contracted with the word which means to save, and we do know that the word wound up being passed generationally in that form as Yeshua, right? And we know that Yeshua came into English as what name? Joshua. But why do we call him Jesus then? Well, that's because Yeshua went into the Greek language as Iesu, and from Greek it came into English as Jesus. But the formula here in Matthew 28, which getting back to the person of the Holy Spirit, that formula, of course, in practice then by the early church in the book of Acts, we see, was understood to mean to baptize them in the name of Jesus, and that's what they did. So they baptized people in the name of Jesus. And because many of the people that they baptized were actually Gentiles who spoke Greek and not Aramaic, they didn't baptize them in the name of Yeshua, they actually baptized them in the name of Iesu. Or Jesus, depending on what the location was in the sentence when they were speaking. But that doesn't mean we have to say Jesus every time we baptize somebody. Because it's the meaning. It's the meaning that's ascribed with the word as it's translated from language to language. All right, so anyway, those are some evidences that argue for the deity of the Holy Spirit. They're insurmountable in my mind, so if a person rejects the doctrine of the Trinity, they're either misinformed or they choose not to believe what the Bible teaches. So that's fine if you want to choose that, but please just don't say that the Holy Spirit's not God or that Jesus is not God, right? I'd rather people were honest and say, well, this is what the Bible teaches, but I don't like it and I don't agree with it. Than to say, oh no, I want to force my views and my beliefs upon the Bible. Alright, what about some examples of the work of the Holy Spirit? And we're only speaking at the top level. We're not making a distinction right now, as we work our way through this material. We're not going to make a distinction between, when a person gets born again and the Spirit lives inside of them versus when a person gets baptized in the Holy Spirit. That would be another lesson. If we have time, we'll talk about it a little bit today, but we do unpack that in another class. All right, examples of the work of the Holy Spirit. Number one, the Holy Spirit was involved in creation and continues to sustain it. And of course, we have the text from Genesis, how the Spirit of God was there. And then Psalm 104 is a great one, where it says, the psalmist is saying of God, when you send forth your Spirit, they are created, talking about, you know, all the creatures on the earth, and you renew the face of the ground. So, again, we don't have a picture of God's relationship with the creation as the deist perspective would have it, to where God wound everything up and walked away. But instead, we have a picture in the Bible where God continues to be present in the creation and continues to maintain it, sustain it, and carry it forth. And that's the technical term I mentioned earlier, providence. So God, the Spirit, continues to be involved in bringing forth life on this planet. Number two, the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of Scripture. This is a reference to the Old Testament. It says in 2 Peter, Peter's writing, no prophecy of Scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. You have to understand, too, that the Jews viewed their scriptures as being prophetic. And so even if you're reading, like, poetry or you're reading narrative, historical narrative, they would still refer to that as prophecy. And the reason why they spoke of it as prophecy, they didn't limit the concept of prophecy to simply predicting future events. So their concept of prophecy was rather that there were people who received direct revelation from God and were commissioned and anointed by God to communicate that revelation to their contemporaries, the people that were alive at the time in which they lived. That might express itself in recounting the acts of God in the salvation history that was part of Israel's history, and then providing God's interpretation of what he did, the meaning behind his actions. It might involve the work of the Holy Spirit at the other end of the spectrum, inspiring songs to be sung back to God. And even in those songs, the lyrical content is inspired of the Spirit so as to express things that provide revelatory insight into God and his purposes and his heart and so on with respect to Israel. Or it might involve all of the other genres, if you will, of the Old Testament in the description of being prophecy. In fact, one of the references to the historical books in the Old Testament by Jewish authors extant at the time of Jesus was to refer to them as the former prophets. So when you're reading Judges and Samuel and all of that, that they actually refer to those as the former prophets. Isn't that interesting? So sometimes when you're reading about the prophets, it doesn't always mean just the set of books that we think of as being the prophets. Depends on the author. Another one here is 2 Timothy 3:16. This says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and so on. The breathed out, you can't catch this in this particular English translation, but it uses the Greek word which can mean breath or spirit. And another translation would say that all scripture is inspired of God, or a really loose translation of the Greek could be that all scripture comes from God's spirit. All of those would be valid interpretations of the Greek text. And so traditionally in the history of the church, this text has been understood to help underscore the statement that the scriptures are a product of the work of the Holy Spirit. Here's another one on some of the work of the Holy Spirit, work that he does, is that he convicts the world of sin, but also righteousness and judgment, as Jesus said. That's good. I believe he's convicting people even who have never heard the gospel, right? I mean, certainly the Old Testament would attest to that. They didn't hear the gospel. They didn't know about Jesus. But the Holy Spirit was convicting people back then. The Holy Spirit, I think, uses truth at whatever level it's embedded within a culture, even if their religious worldview is off in many ways. Any truth that's embedded anywhere in there, I think the Holy Spirit can use to convict people. To suggest otherwise would mean then that unless you had, because think about what the extreme would be, unless it's all perfectly accurate, the Holy Spirit doesn't work with it. That means that most of your witnessing is probably a waste of time. Right? Because we don't always speak accurately about everything we're talking about.
Actually, this week somebody asked me this question. Why should we believe the Bible? Since we have too many false prophets today, what justifies that in the time the Bible was written, they didn't pick some words from false prophets as well?
Mm-hmm.
And if you, how would you answer that?
Yeah, so I mean, that's if you really wanted to answer that, that'd be a long answer.
Exactly.
But there's some basic things. First of all, for people who have devoted their lives through the centuries to the serious study of scriptures, one of the things that is consistently attested to by such individuals is that there is a cohesiveness and a comprehensiveness and a general overall clarity that spans across all of the texts, so that they are interlocked with one another and that they consistently unpack a storyline that is comprehensible. Secondly, is that there's the attestation through the centuries of many things that were recorded, that were predictions of future events that came to pass, which demonstrates some kind of supernatural ability to be able to know the future in advance. And then there is the transformative work that has been evidenced in the lives of many people throughout the centuries, whereby people who were even outside of the Christian faith would be viewed as being morally reprehensible, repugnant, you know, undesirables, etc. And their lives experienced extraordinary transformation. Then you've got the other issue of the historical accounts of eyewitnesses to the resurrection and on and on and on. And some of Rice's books try to bring some of that out. In other words, there's a set of pieces of evidence that together, I would argue, at the end of the day, actually do not prove anything. I know that a lot of times we'll use language where we talk about proofs, but from a philosophical perspective, actually nothing can be proved. So if you study philosophy, one of the things you realize is that nothing actually can be proved. Nothing. Zero can be proved. Now, you can have significant amounts of evidence to the point where any rational person looking at the evidence stacked up to argue a particular thesis is so overwhelming that it seems like how could anybody choose not to come to a particular conclusion? But yet people do that anyway. So,
actually, say you can write a book in explaining this.
Yeah.
But what I know is that God says something. Reading just a prophet, God predicted something that something, and it took like 200 years.
That's right.
And God told Abraham this.
Yes.
you are wild with this and this, and everybody could, no one could believe that, and then it happened to me.
Yes.
There are many stories in the Bible that you see that it was predicted here, and then.
That's right.
That long, to the point that they could even forget that they had even been said before that thing took place, and that's the best I can tell them.
Yeah, that's good. I think you did fine. The Holy Spirit can take, like I was saying here a minute ago, He can take the what we feel like is an inadequate explanation of truth, but yet there's truth in what we say. The Holy Spirit can still use that to work on a person's conscience. So even if we don't always have the ability to present as much evidence as we wish we could, even if we wish that we knew more so that we could be more effective, if we're speaking truth, the Holy Spirit always backs the truth up. And so for the recipient, the person with whom we are conversing, even if intellectually they're dissatisfied with our answer, it's still possible that the Holy Spirit is bothering their conscience. And that doesn't mean that we shouldn't aspire to learn more so that our sword can be longer and sharper, but it doesn't mean that our inadequacies determine the Spirit's capacity to convert a person.
Sorry, one last thing. I said read the Bible and commentary. Yeah.
Yeah, that's good. Yeah, that's good. I like that. Yeah, most people are actually parroting things they heard from somebody else or that they heard on television. Most people are not actual, genuinely researched, when they make their criticisms. That's why a little bit of knowledge can go a long way. Because if you can actually answer their questions a couple levels deep, and then throw some questions back at them that they can't answer, that usually will shut down a lot of the arguments. And then you can instead work on, approaching them from a different angle. Because a lot of times the intellectual arguments are smoke screens. They're not the real issues that are keeping them from coming to follow Christ. All right, what else? The Holy Spirit brings about our salvation. Jesus talks about how the Spirit causes us to be born again. Titus talks about how we are renewed by the Holy Spirit. Or here's another one. He indwells all genuine, repentant believers. Paul talks about how, we collectively as well as individually are the temple of God, and the Spirit dwells inside of us. He brings us assurance of salvation. He bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. He helps us in prayer. Romans 8 goes even beyond just maybe the general sense of help that we get sometimes in prayer, and describes what I think are probably more extraordinary experiences that happen in prayer. I don't know if you've ever experienced it. Anybody in here ever experienced the burden of the Lord come upon you to where, I'm not talking about tongues, but just where there's almost like an agonizing crying out, to God in prayer for somebody. Y'all have experienced that? Yeah, and sometimes just the words don't even, you can't. Sometimes I've heard people, and I've done it a few times. I don't have that much, how people are rich in different areas? Emotions are not like my bank, where I have a big bank account. but there have been a few times where I've experienced, groaning in prayer. And you can read stories in history, too, of intercessors. In other words, people who have devoted themselves to praying on behalf of others who don't know how to pray for themselves, where they have actually had full-time ministries where they would partner with evangelists and go into cities in advance of an evangelist coming to a city and just spending days locked in a room and just praying and praying and praying most of the hours of the waking day. And praying like that with these kind of burdens. He reveals truth to us. The Bible says that this is Jesus. When He comes, He'll guide you into all the truth. He'll not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He'll speak and declare to you the things that are to come. That's true in the recording of the Scriptures. Many people think that some of these texts where Jesus talked about the Holy Spirit coming and guiding us into the truth or helping us to know the truth, that these involve the writing of the New Testament, but even beyond that, he continues to function in that way today in terms of guiding us into truth. He sanctifies us. He's the one that transforms us. Maybe another way to say it is that which Jesus performed and procured on our behalf, the Holy Spirit effectually brings to pass. Or another way to say it is that he applies the benefits of redemption. So Jesus procured the benefits of redemption for us. It's the Holy Spirit who actually applies them in our life. We don't have a long enough list here, but there's, if you start looking back through some of these things, it's the Holy Spirit who does all the work in our lives. He's the personal agent, if you will, that is applying all of the benefits that Jesus secured for us when he died on the cross for our sins, rose again, and then ascended to heaven. He empowers us to be his witnesses. And then finally, he manifests spiritual gifts through us. We read about that earlier. So let me just pause there. We've run through the actual text for the lesson. We're done a little bit early at this point. I want to see if you have any questions specifically about the Holy Spirit that I could answer. And then from there, depending on how much time is left, we'll either do maybe some of the discussion questions, or we could talk a little bit about the distinction between the indwelling of the Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit. Question?
What's the most misconception of the Holy Spirit today?
You know, that probably varies in the circles that people run around in. I think probably two come to mind based on at least my experience and knowledge. I've traveled the world a fair amount in ministering in other countries and other lands. And then I've interacted, not so much since I moved to Nashville, but in the past, before I moved here, for, I don't know, 16 years or so, I was very involved on a leadership council with every kind of church, every kind of conservative church under the sun, from Baptist to Methodist to Episcopalian to everything else in between. And I would say that in many parts of the body of Christ, the Holy Spirit is overlooked too much, and he is not leaned upon enough, if you will, through an informed cultivation of relationship with him, and through an openness to the manifestation of the Spirit's power through the individual believer. So in other words, there are many, many Christians who love the Bible and love God, love Jesus, but I think that too much of how they try to live for God is through the strength of their own willpower, and not enough through a reliance upon the Holy Spirit, who helps us in our weakness, right? Let the strong say, I am weak. Paul said that, God told him that God's power was perfected in weakness. Yeah. So Jesus, is the head of an upside-down kingdom. Or we could say that the world is upside down and Jesus is setting things right. But part of setting that right is the need for us to recognize our own spiritual bankruptcy and our absolute dependence upon God through the Holy Spirit. And so I would say that's one part of the problem. The other part of the problem, I think, is in the other spectrum, where you have people who have experienced the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit, perhaps in significant ways individually or in a corporate context, but whose biblical and theological teaching is askew. And so they make all kinds of mistakes, such as equating the reality of the Spirit's presence only with fantastic or over-the-top experiences, or making the mistake of thinking that certain manifestations of the Holy Spirit are, you know, the clear-cut evidence of somebody being truly filled with the Spirit. So, in other words, people sometimes think that the anointing, if the anointing is present, that means you're going to be loud. But you can be loud and know how to socially work a crowd into excitement and not be anointed at all. I've seen some people lead meetings who were personality-wise and demeanor-wise and communication style-wise extraordinarily boring. And yet the power of the Holy Spirit was working powerfully through them. But I've also seen, of course, you know, the excitement that comes, you know, when the Holy Spirit comes upon a person. I've also seen, I think, another mistake on this side of the spectrum, you know, the charismatic Pentecostal side, is to where manifestations of the Spirit's power are valued more than the inner working of the Spirit upon a person's character. And I think that while the Bible clearly and consistently exhorts us to value both the internal work of the Holy Spirit upon our character as well as the external empowerment of our lives for the sake of effective witness, at the end of the day, if you were to place heavenly value on each of them, I actually think the character is more important than the power. Because there are people who actually exercise God's power who are backslidden and, or even worse, maybe Jesus said there's going to be people in the day of judgment that will have claimed to have worked in the power of God and performed miracles, and Jesus will say, I never knew you, meaning I never had a relationship with you. So it's possible, like a donkey in the Old Testament, I actually believe that God anoints people who are unsaved sometimes to do stuff he wants done. And so the manifestation of the power is not a sign of God's approval of a person. So anyway, that would be my answer. It's a long answer. Any other questions or comments?
So I'm wondering if believers in the Old Testament, I know that they were, I know Jesus hadn't come on the scene yet, but as the Holy Spirit can indwell in us, did the Holy Spirit indwell in them?
It's a good question. There are some people of a strong...
Repeat the question.
Yeah, I didn't already do it, did I? I'm already thinking. Question was, in the Old Testament, were people indwelled by the Spirit? Because we know, of course, one of the benefits that we have is we're indwelled by the Spirit. All right, let me give you the short answer first. I don't think so in the same way that we are today. Having said that, however, there's clear evidence in the Old Testament the Holy Spirit was among his people. However, the amount of data that we have and what is said in the data that we do have seems to suggest that the Spirit's presence was both limited to fewer people and was not a permanent endowment. And so J. Rodman Williams, who is a professor of theology at Regent University, wrote a systematic theology called Renewal Theology. And he spends over 100 pages analyzing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit and has a long section on the Old Testament. And his summary conclusion basically is that people only had temporary vestitures of the Holy Spirit to carry out particular purposes and functions, and that this was not on a covenantally permanent basis, such as has been secured by Jesus through the new covenant. You'll remember that even John refers to the fact that Jesus makes a promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit for the believer, and then he parenthetically says, whom God had not sent yet. And yet, in the Old Testament, we can read that the Holy Spirit was active. So how could John say that the Holy Spirit had not been sent, and yet we read about the Holy Spirit being involved in the life of God's people in the Old Testament? And I think the distinction is that under the new covenant, Jesus has secured a salvation for us that is summarized by his statement, "It is finished," so that he made possible the permanent gift of the Holy Spirit to us. When Paul writes to the Galatians, one of the things that he points out is that the significance of being credited with righteousness, such as Abraham had been credited with, and we're credited with it because we believe like he believed, we believe in Jesus, is that it postures or positions us to receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that gift of the Holy Spirit is significant because the image in the Old Testament of the people of God in their idolatry and being sent into Babylon in exile was the vision that Ezekiel got, where the temple, which was the dwelling place of God's Spirit, winds up being rejected by God, and the Spirit of God lifts up off the temple and departs. I think that's ultimately a picture of what happened to humanity in the beginning. So because of human rebellion in the beginning, the original design of humanity to be a dwelling place of God and to be a living image and agent, a king priest on the earth, all of that, that we forfeited access to the presence of God, and the Spirit of God was removed from us. We were kicked out of the garden. And God nevertheless came back in limited forms by visiting a select people and set up a priesthood and so on, and a measure of His Spirit was among the people again. But God's intention was to actually fully restore His presence back into humanity, which could only be accomplished through the coming of Jesus Christ to fully atone for our sins. And now that that's happened, the Holy Spirit has been sent. We receive a measure of the Spirit now. But even what we have now is still not the full restoration. The full restoration doesn't happen until Jesus returns. And that's when we're going to receive, of course, resurrected immortal bodies, which are capable. These present bodies actually are not physically capable of handling the fullness of the Spirit of God being poured into us and radiating out of us on a permanent, nonstop basis. But we're going to get new bodies one day where we will. So again, a long answer, but I don't think that they had the Holy Spirit available the way that we do today. So, yeah.
So in prayer, are we to ever pray to the Holy Spirit? Or is it more like I'm communicating with the Holy Spirit, but I'm praying to God in Jesus' name?
It's a great question.
Can you repeat the question?
Yeah. Oh, sure. Yeah, I'll be nice to the people who aren't able to be here. The question was, when we're praying, then do we pray to the Holy Spirit? Do we talk to Him directly? What do we do about prayer? The general pattern in the New Testament is that we pray to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. That's the general pattern. Jesus, in the Gospel of John, goes out of His way to talk about, hey, look, what I'm doing for you in coming and what I'm about to do in going to the cross is going to benefit you immensely because it's going to position you to where you don't have to keep coming to me for stuff. You can go straight to the Father. So one of the problems, of course, that humanity has had in its relationship with God is the holiness of God is so pure, and our sinfulness is so deep, and we're not aware of the depth of our sinfulness, that it makes it difficult for humans to actually approach God. And it's only on the basis then of God providing some sort of reconciling justice to atone for our sins that makes Himself accessible to us. And, of course, Jesus does that for us. In doing so, however, I believe that it opens God up fully to us. And from all of the other biblical data, I think it's a reasonable conclusion to actually support the practice of talking to the Holy Spirit. I'll point out that even though much is made in the New Testament of praying to the Father, through the Son, by the Spirit as a general pattern, we have to step back and think what prayer is. Prayer is dialogue and conversation. Even if it's imbued with reverence and awe and things like that from a finite lesser creature to its creator. But when people interacted with Jesus, they were talking to God. which is a form of prayer. So every conversation, actually, that takes place between Jesus and people when he was here on earth, whether people were aware of it or not, technically was prayer, right? Now, for people who actually, after his resurrection, realized his identity, then any conversation then could be characterized as prayer. And there are illustrations, even in the rest of the New Testament, that would suggest that praying or talking to Jesus is a legitimate thing to do and not just talk to the Father. We don't have any explicit prayers listed in the New Testament that are directed to the Spirit. But Paul talks about this business of the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. And then we read about all these other things that the Holy Spirit does for us. He's called the parakletos, is the Greek word. I use that word because its translation is pretty broad in the way that it can be translated. Some translations, when Jesus refers to the parakletos coming and how another one is coming in my place, basically Jesus is saying, one translation will say helper. That's a correct translation of the word. Another one will translate it as the counselor. Some will just go with a Greek transliteration and call him the paraclete. But the idea was is that Jesus was saying, look, in the same way that I have been beside you as your friend and helper, counselor, advisor, authoritative teacher, Lord, master, and everything else, everything that I've been to you, I'm going to send someone else, and he's going to be the same thing to you. That's what the teaching is in John. And so if it was appropriate, then, and this is why theology now is important, because the Bible doesn't teach us everything we can say about God or about salvation or about, it just doesn't directly have a proof text for everything. Just like I said before, there's not a proof text that says that the Holy Spirit never changes. But when you look at all the other data, you have to come to that conclusion. And in a similar way, I would argue that on the basis of what Jesus said about the Holy Spirit, and his role in relation to us, and then everything that the Bible teaches about the deity and the personhood of the Spirit, you have to come to the conclusion that it's not only okay, but it's expected that we would talk to the Holy Spirit in a prayer format. And yet, at the same time, we understand within the revelation of the Trinity that although they are co-equal, there's a deference on the part of the persons to where the Holy Spirit in general is pointing people to Jesus, and Jesus in turn is pointing people to the Father. So, yes, I think we should pray to the Holy Spirit, but in general, I would suggest that you direct your prayers to the Father, but also the Son, and then, of course, also the Holy Spirit. So,
if we consider worship as prayer,
yes,
it makes sense to say we should pray to the Holy Spirit, because when we say we worship God, we do see at times we worship the Holy Spirit as well.
Yes,
so
I think so. Yes, worship is an expression of prayer, and that worship is to God in God's fullness. So it would actually, if you think about the logic of it, it'd be really weird to only want to worship the Father and pray to the Father, but then kind of Son gets second rate and the Spirit, well, he's left outside altogether. So.
And I personally tend to say thank you, Holy Spirit, all the time.
Because yes.
Something happened, I said, if you didn't tell me to do this,
yes.
I would not have.
Yes.
So,
yes.
As we say, he's the enabler.
Yes.
He enabled me to do things that on my own I wouldn't have even
done. Yes.
So I see the opportunity to say thank you, thank you.
I agree. I think especially when it comes to the application of salvation and all the various facets in which God helps us, it's entirely appropriate for us to ask the Holy Spirit for his help and stuff. And that's the full range of help. You know, everything from resisting a temptation to knowing how to respond in a situation to being effective in representing God in some situation. All of that. And then to thank him as he helps you or after he helps you. So, well, we're almost at 10:15. I think maybe we'll just call it there. Next week you'll have Pastor Philip Steele, and you'll continue on with what I think are very interesting topics. So,
we speak Spanish so I can teach you.
I know. I wish he could lay hands on all of us and we just get the gift. All right. Bless you guys.